Welcome to Let's Chat Parenting, a podcast for parents who want to be in the know. My name is Jared Jones. I'm the Director of Student Ministries at Orangewood Church, located in Orlando, Florida. This is the second part of our live event with Justin Holcomb. Justin came and spoke to some of our parents about child sexual abuse prevention and how to respond to abuse. Justin is an Episcopal priest who currently serves as the canons of vocations in the Diocese of Central Florida, and I really hope that you enjoy this episode.
Let's talk about teens. When I'm talking about, now, the highest risk years for sexual abuse are 12 to 34. The sweet spot of horror is to be a girl between the ages of 16 and 19. They are four times more likely than the general population to be sexually abused. This is from the Bureau of Justice research that women 16 to 19 have the highest rate of sexual victimization of any age group. Again, four times more likely. Now, one of the problems is that we live in a pornified culture. Now, what happens with the prevalence of porn? And porn's not a male issue. One third of sexual addicts are women. The idea that porn and lust and sexual sin is like a guy thing is not very helpful at all. It makes women who struggle and sin in this way feel like they're extra shameful, extra stigmatized. But it's also just not reality. But having the prevalence, the average exposure to porn is 11 years old. And when we're talking about porn, we're not talking about like Victoria's Secret with a little bit more showing. We're talking about like pretty violent, intense stuff that 11-year-olds on average. I'll give you a stat later on, but it was like 80% of like 8 to like 16-year-olds. I think it was 90%. I'll find the number for you. But it is overwhelming to think of an 8-year-old seeing some of the stuff that I've seen, that you've seen, let's be honest. You know, almost everyone here has looked at porn. Some was last night, okay? And that's kind of the issue, is that we're talking about protecting kids, but we're participating in this culture that perpetuates the sexualization of kids. And we're perpetuating something. And so this pornified culture, what it does is it shapes desire. It shapes the appetites of men, women, and children. Robert Jensen, a scholar on pornography, says, here are the main themes of porn. So this isn't a Christian guy. This is just someone looking at pornography and culture and going, this is not good. One, porn teaches that all women at all times want sex from all men. Two, women enjoy all sexual acts that men perform or demand. Three, any woman who does not at first realize this can easily be turned with a little bit of force. Porn basically teaches those three things. Porn sets up, which I'll explain later on, rape culture. 28%, like I said, of people who admit to internet sexual addiction are women. 9 out of 10 children between the ages of 8 and 16 have viewed porn on the internet. The average age is 11. The largest consumer of internet pornography is 12 to 17-year-old boys. That's worse than the college kids. College kids beer their own internet, and like 12 to 17, if 12 and 17-year-old boys are watching more porn than college guys, that's scary. Without being graphic at all, do you realize what 12 to 17-year-old boys are seeing when they're looking at porn? It's violent. It is degrading. It is stomach-churning. And that's what's normalizing prepubescent sexual expectations. The new trend that's happening most recently. Now, remember back in the day when I'm 42, so when we were all young and in high school, we would like hold hands and like kiss a little bit too much and then maybe like touch something that we shouldn't be touching. is actually getting reversed now. Before, we would like push the envelope to something else. What's happening now is you have pornified little boys who are going, if you perform oral sex, I will give you a kiss. Reversing it, completely reversing it, because the expectations are the expectations from pornography. And so girls, usually girls are going, I'll do the sexual thing so I can get the emotional thing from the relationship of the boyfriend. Or how do you know that a boy likes you? Well, after you have sex with him, he still talks to you. And what's happening is girls are actually having their expectations informed by porn. Most girls who are teenage girls aren't looking at porn for the same reason that boys are looking at porn. They're looking at it to find out what the boys are actually doing. They're actually studying how to get them and going, what are they looking at? What's going on? So they're actually looking at it for their own kind of winning in the game. Horrible game. Guys are looking at it for a different reason. So we'll get to some of the other creepy stuff in a second. But it shapes sexual desire. Now, again, I'm a priest. People tell me secrets. For like a living, I listen to people's secrets. And that's why I feel really comfortable talking to parents, and especially, I don't know any of you, which makes this a lot easier. But I know your secrets in general, because I know my own, I know my sins. I've heard the same confession about pornography and sexual sin, and the also the stories of abuse. So when I'm talking about this, some of you are going, okay, I enjoy pornography and I know I shouldn't. Or some of you are going, talking to my kids about sex, going back to Ryan's question, like, how do I talk to my teenager about sex because I actually hate sex because of what happened to me? Like, for some of you, talking about sex is painful. And it's like, okay, it's necessary because you're married and all that expectation, but you'd be just fine not talking about it and not actually having to deal with it because it's been a weapon used against you. So both because of the sins you've committed and the sins committed against you, and those usually go together. So the way I would, when I was sinned against, well, the way I responded to how I was sinned against was to sin similarly to how I was sinned against, not in sexual abuse, but acting out in ways that were not helpful for a little kid. So sin and suffering are usually a ball together. So some of you are coming in here, your main thing is like, I was a victim of sexual abuse and talking about this, I want to protect my kids from it, and it scares me to death. What in the world do I do? Well, at the same time, some of you need to explore also how have you sinned in response to how you've been sinned against. Others of you have come in here and you're hearing the porn stuff and you're like, no, not the shaming, don't look at porn talk. And by the way, I know telling you not to look at porn, all that does is make you go look at porn. So I know the human condition. So I'm not just doing like the don't look at porn thing, but you need to explore, okay, I am the guy who looks at too much porn or the woman who looks at too much porn or looks at porn too much. Like there's like a limit. Like I haven't looked at that much porn. I'm the person who looks at porn. Okay, but also explore the ways that you have suffered at your own hands or maybe at the hands of someone else. So I don't want to separate how have you sinned, you evil, bad people, and how have you been sinned against, you poor victims. Because we are all a mix of sinner and sufferer mixed together. We all need hope and healing for the sins done against us and forgiveness for our sins. I want to make sure when I'm talking about this that you don't like shut down on the shame wall thing. I don't want to put the shame wall up there because I've looked at porn and I've been sinned against and I've sinned sexually. So when I talk about knowing all the secrets, mainly because I kind of know my own, I'm kind of free to kind of gently point around at the obvious thing in the room that we've all suffered and sinned with regard to this. So when we start talking about our kids, it's kind of like, it opens up a whole like bag. Got Pandora's box of our own mess, but you love your kids. You're like, how in the world do I navigate talking to my kids about this stuff when I was sexually abused and I'm a porn addict? Like, who am I to talk? You're the most important person in that kid's life. So don't shut down. I don't want to shut you down on the sin and suffering stuff. So if there's that shame wall thing, Let's just get rid of that. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That there's now no condemnation is the actual important thing, meaning that there's now, like the final judgment is done. There's now no condemnation because you're already declared righteous in Christ. So the final judgment, that's taken care of. There's now no condemnation. So that's an important thing for you to hear, so we can kind of clear the deck to really explore the reality of what this means for our kids. So, back to that. Porn teaches back to how it shapes our desires. It teaches the consumers that people exist for their sexual pleasure. There's the degrading and dehumanizing that takes place. This Jensen says this, there is evidence that force and coercion are frequently used to secure women's participation, that psychological and physical damage is common, and that heavy alcohol and drug use are routine. 2, porn supports a rape culture. A rape culture is a culture that, let me get the specific, is a culture that normalizes, legitimizes, and condones violence against women and children. Rape culture would look like many parts of the military or the high school football locker room, the fraternity, cultures that exist, and women can be a part of them, but usually it's a male culture that is there to legitimize, normalize, and condone sexual violence against women and children. Robin Morgan, who is a radical feminist anti-porn person, it's always funny when the evangelicals and the very intense, very progressive feminists join together on certain places, and pornography is one of them. Her famous line is, pornography is the theory, rape is the practice. Now, pornography doesn't create rapists. What it does is it normalizes the degrading and dehumanizing way of relating to members of the same sex and opposite sex. It intensifies the degradation. It intensifies the prevalence of the possibility for abuse. And that's because, and what they've noticed is that in pornography, that people get desensitized to it. And so one pornographer director said, people want it harder and harder and harder and more violent and disgusting. What are you going to do next? That's his question. Like, because people start here and they're like, okay, that doesn't do it anymore. You need to intensify it and intensify it. There's only so intense that you can go. So the pornographers are going, we've kind of reached our limit. We're not really sure what else we can do because we've already done, like, the stuff that I can't describe because of the fact that I would probably sin in just describing the stuff. Like, you just can't go any further than what they've done. They've actually reached their limit of possibilities. Third, last, in pornography, hijacks children's sexuality. Gail Dines, who's author of Pornland, talks about how pornography hijacks a child's brain activities. She says, we're now bringing up a generation of boys on cruel, violent porn. Given what we know about how images affect people, this is going to have profound influence on their sexuality, behavior, and attitudes towards women. There's evidence that pornography rewires the brains of adolescents and actually has neurological effects of stimulation, so much so that the worst experience I've seen of this was counseling a couple for marriage, and he was open about his pornography addiction. And on the we talked about this of like how physiologically and mentally he was wired, that on the wedding night for them to consummate, and I told them there was no expectation. I was like, you don't have to do anything. You can just go on vacation and come back and just kind of hang out. You don't have to have sex. But there was that expectation of, you know, married night sex. Pornography was involved just so he could be aroused. It rewires the brain so much that a man is so rewired that on his wedding night with his wife, he needs not real naked body, but something on a screen so he can be aroused. Because he's trained his brain to actually have the sense of arousal and intimacy in that regard. How much is happening to a bunch of 12 and 13 and 14-year-old boys and girls who are rewiring their brains? There's a reason why children are texting pictures of themselves naked to each other. That's actually normal. It has become so normal to send. Now, the smart ones make sure their faces aren't involved. I mean, that's literally like the strategic teens know, don't put my face in this. They can't prove it's me. But that's why, is that we're in our culture and the influence is so pervasive that it makes it normal for our children to actually ask. It's a rape culture for a boy to actually text his girlfriend and say, send me a picture of your body. That's a weird culture. And so the more parents and teachers can, when they hear about that, can undermine that like crazy, that's a culture shift that needs to take place. Now you're up against the tide, because that's what's happening normally. And I don't know all the stories, but I know enough to have enough to have heard the stories that in Christian schools, non-Christian schools, over at Smith Prep, where they're like, you know, doing the same thing that's happening here, this is happening. It's because it's become normal. This is why parental involvement is so key. Going back to the question now, creating the lines of communication. So you doing everything you can to blaze that pathway. And if you haven't done it and they're 16, start doing it. Start, like, literally just be like, hey, you know what? I haven't talked about this. It's probably important. Probably I failed you. Will you, you know, apologize to them, first of all, for failing them on that one? But, and they'll hear that one. They respect that stuff. Open up those lines of communication and then go for the frequent communication. Again, normalizing the conversations. You know, hey, you know what? It's a crazy world out there, and I've read this stuff, I've heard this stuff. It's got to be crazy to be a 14-year-old girl and being on the cheerleading team with the baseball players or football players, whatever sports are going on here. Like, and that's probably a conversation that mom wants to have first. There's probably a few things that your daughters aren't going to say to you, dads. But at some point, dad stepping in, there's some great research by Brad Wilcox about the power of fathers in parenting. Basically, if a father's around, the chances of that child's development are just around, just physically around, is helpful. If the father's actually involved in caring, watch out, world. I mean, that's setting up that child for some great stuff. Fight against the boys will be boys explanation for. Now, there is a sense of kind of like, yeah, boys are going to be boys. And that usually looks like they might be a little bit more rough. It doesn't mean they can't be nurturing. Doesn't mean they can't be tender. Doesn't mean they can't be respectful. There might be some generic boys will be boys stuff. But for the most part, the kind of, oh, boys will be boys, like, don't tolerate any of it. Dads, when the boy shows up and says things to your girl, don't put up with it. When your son is that guy, don't laugh it off. It's actually not that funny. Like, dads, that's moms and dads, like nipping it in the bud with the young guys who are doing it. That's one of the best ways to do it. Teaching the girls as much as you can. Like, the idea, I mean, I get it. I'm looking at 5 and 7-year-old little girls thinking, like, how in the world? Like, I know how influential the appreciation and acceptance of their kids on the playground is now at 7. I can't imagine what you all are putting up with who have middle school and high schoolers. Like, I would be crying and overwhelmed most of the time. But that's why if porn can shape their desires and rewire their brains, their hearts and minds can be shaped and wired. That's why, I mean, I know that catechism isn't the great end-all and be-all, but, like, I mean, getting as much of a different picture of the world in their heads and making that as normal as possible is really helpful. Burying the truth of reality of who they are and what's expected of them and what's not expected of them, and actually being able to look at evil and call it evil when the world is calling evil good, and saying, no, for a boy to do that means he actually hates you. It's not because he's flirting with you. That's actually a way of hate. That's not cute and it's not flirty. That's hate. That's not love. It's not like. That's called hate. A boy who likes you doesn't want to ask for a picture of your body parts. And helping make that normal, that's the hard work, is how do you normalize that for your children? Parents being open about your sexual failures and sins wisely. My parents did a really good job on this. And I've heard parents, I haven't had the opportunity yet. They're 5 and 7. There's only so many things I'm going to say. But there will be a point when I've got to be honest with my children about where I have sinned, where my wife has sinned. That is really powerful because what's happening is that they feel... You remember how it felt when you knew you weren't doing something right? You might not have had the category of sin, but you're like, I'm not sure this is what we're supposed to be doing. That category. They have that category. And for you to give them the category of, yes, that's called sin, and there's also forgiveness, and mom and dad aren't shocked. You can talk to us about anything. That is magic. I had a seminary professor named Steve Brown. You know that guy? When I was in seminary, I went to him. I was like, hey, I did some stuff with my girlfriend. I started crying, like on break. Like, come on, let's talk. I was really sensitive. What I did wasn't as bad as you think it might have been. And he said, whatever you say, I've heard it all. I'm not going to be surprised. You can stop crying and just start talking. And I was like, huh, okay. He freed me up to actually confess. And he said, was that a sin? Yes. You trust in Christ? Yes. You're forgiven, Justin. You can do that. You don't need to wait for the pastor or a clergy member. One of the most powerful things ever is for the parent or caregiver to declare forgiveness if that child trusts in Christ for their sins to be forgiven. Remember, my dad did it to me. It wasn't even on sexual stuff. It was something else. And I was like, Dad, I've been begging God that if he would forgive me. And he's like, you have been? Said, yeah. And he's like, oh, you're forgiven. You've been forgiven for the whole month. You've been worried for nothing. You're forgiven. Go outside and play. That is really powerful. But you can only do that when you own and know and have confessed your own sexual sin. Now, again, you want to be really wise on what to say and not to say. And you're smart, so I'll let you figure that one out and thread the needle on that one. So be honest about your sin. Be honest about your mistakes. And know, last thing, and then we'll see if there's any more questions, that the deepest message of the Bible is the grace of God to sinners and sufferers. And most of all, if your children hear that message most, that'll inoculate them, some, to the sin and suffering in their life. If they know that there's at least one place on earth, mom and dad, caregiver, where there's unconditional love in the face of honesty, and that you can relate that to how God relates to them, when that actually opens up the lines for confession. That's Romans 2:4. God's kindness leads to our repentance. It's because we know the answer is you're forgiven that we actually go and confess. If you can communicate as clearly as possible to your children that no matter what happened to them, they're not the sin that happened against them, they're not defiled, they're not damaged goods, they're not whatever, and that no matter what they've done, they're also not the guilt of their sin, but they're adopted children of God. And that the Bible words for them, if they're in Christ, is pure. These are Paul's words, okay? If you're in Christ, you're pure, you're perfect, you're holy, you're righteous, you're without spot, blemish, or wrinkle. That's what they actually need to hear. So the 12-year-old boy texting for body parts, he needs to hear who he is. This way deeper than that. He needs to hear he's forgiven, that he needs forgiveness, but he also needs to hear who he is. The 12-year-old boy receiving that from the other guy in class, because that's happening too, he needs to hear that he's a lot more than his body part being sent to one of his classmates, that the person that was touched against their will needs to know that they're not defiled, they're not damaged goods, that who they are, you, as the parent and caregiver, bestow an identity that is only second to the identity that God bestows to them in Scripture. You are second after God on bestowing an identity to your children, and you are the most powerful person that there's going to be. So I'll stop here and see if there's any questions on, I think I answered your question on, you gotta pursue them and you gotta navigate through the awkwardness. I know it's awkward. I know it's awkward with little 5 and 7 year olds. It's gotta be more awkward when you're talking about your sin and what they're experiencing and it just feels weird. But you gotta step up and kind of navigate through the awkward and the weird. And that's gonna be the most powerful thing you can go for. What other questions do you have? Yes. So the question was that you've heard that the abusers are more male than women. It's like 90% male, 10% women. It's a lot. Most perpetrators are men. Most perpetrators are white men. There's a lot of stereotypes we have. We think that sexual abuse is things that happens in the inner city by poor, not white men. Or homeless, who use weapons. 80% of sexual abuse, sexual assault, is performed by an acquaintance. 20% are by strangers. So most people who sexually abuse know who their assailant is. And it's usually a guy. It's helpful.
And what about, do you have any stats on ages of the abusers?
Of the abusers? There is some stuff out there. I don't have it at my fingertips. But that one's less, that one's a wider spectrum. Victims, the youngest and oldest I've heard are 3 months and 90 years old on the victims. Okay. The youngest I've heard on the perpetrator side is, I mean, that's the thing is you have kid against kid abuse happening. You have 7-year-olds abusing 7-year-olds. And it's not just kind of like, oh, what's that? But it's like, because what happens is kids do what have been done to them. So the child who's been abused learns how power, because that's what sexual abuse is about. It's not about sex. Sexual abuse is about power and domination. Something I should have said very early on. That's the whole texting thing in the you do this and I'll do this. Like they're just acting out the porn thing. But what that is isn't, you know, it's not the quest for physical pleasure. It's the joy of dominating and having power over someone else. So that's the thing that you need to look for. It's not orgasm quest. It is domination, exploitation of someone else. That's what's going on. And so the spectrum is, wide. The most effective are, effective in perpetrating are the ones, the more upstanding, the easier to get away with stuff. I mean, the people who are in, have access and cultural capital are the ones that have it easiest. Because they're trusted. That's why your policies and procedures are so important and that no one is allowed to violate them for any reason whatsoever. That's why.
So just, I mean, this is a little off topic, but, there's a lot of, all these issues now of suffering. Usually,
yeah. The issues of sexual confusion.
I want to change my sex, I want to become a boy or become a girl, or transgender or transsexual. All this business.
Yeah, what that's done is it takes what was, before there was that, it was kind of like, wow, got some hormones happening, got this Miley Cyrus twerking weirdness happening, got being 14, 15, power dynamics happening. Mom and dad are divorced. No one's paying attention to me. I'm looking at porn. That was kind of like the thing. And now you have on top of that, that used to be like, that's really intense. And now you have like, I'm not sure if I'm a boy or a girl things. And so it actually intensifies the conversation and makes this seem like it's like more normal. Because this is so intense, this just by comparison. So that's one of the things that stands out is that with all of this swirl going on, it swirls everything. To the point where There's actually a group. They've been around for a while. Is it NAMBLA, North American Man Love Boy Association? Where it's like, who's to say that a 16-year-old and a 40-year-old can't get together? I mean, who made up that rule? Come on, there's some cultures where 16 or when, and you actually have people going like trying to change all the rules everywhere because everything's up for grabs now. So that's the first thing that came to mind. I'm sure there's a whole bunch of other things involved, but I think that's a whole different engagement. And I'm not doing that one.
Do you have any positive statistics? Yeah. Do you have any indication that this tide is going to be stemmed, that you're somehow through books like yours and just the heightened awareness that we now apparently have in this country is going to start a change in the culture?
Let me see if I have the stat. The most
one would be good.
Yeah, I don't have the stat, but the one that I did mention at the very beginning was that the involvement of parents is the most effective thing for education on prevention and intervention when needed. It skyrockets the chances of hope and healing, of preventing and healing when needed. It's like triple. I mean, it's astronomical. So the most important thing is the most challenging thing, which is the parental involvement. That's the good news, which is, and you're already there, and you care enough to come out. There's other things. There's baseball happening. It started yesterday. Like, I know it. Like, you guys are missing baseball. And other things you could be doing than coming in and listening to some guy talk about creepy stuff and depressing stuff. That's what's encouraging. That parental involvement is the most effective tool for prevention and intervention. And that should be encouraged because it's not like you have to find the perfect school and the perfect church. There's not some bubble. There's no happy land where this doesn't happen. That's the encouraging thing. Now, again, it doesn't, like, I know my involvement with my children doesn't protect them, but I know it does wonders and is the most important thing. It's kind of like when I go traveling, I can go get my, you know, my inoculation, my shots, or I cannot. That's not going to guarantee that I'm not going to get something, but it's going to really lower the chances that I'm going to be healthy. That's what parental involvement is. Parental involvement is you're getting your shots before you go overseas. Is that encouraging?
No.
There's not some. Here's the thing. There's not some magic words you need to know. There's a few things you need to know, which is the very stuff that you need desperately already, which is you need to know about your forgiveness of sins. Like, one of the things I get to say every Sunday is, Almighty God, have mercy on you. Forgive you all your sins through our Lord Jesus Christ. Strengthen you in all goodness, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, keep you in everlasting life. That's what you need to hear every week. And the gifts of God for the people of God. Take them and remember that Christ died for you. Like, I'm bestowing to people the forgiveness. I'm not doing it. I'm an agent of it. I'm a mouthpiece. Okay, but I'm telling people who they are. You're the people of God. You're the children of God. You're forgiven. And he sends his Holy Spirit, and he wants to apply the work of Christ to every place where sin and suffering has wreaked havoc. The very thing you need is all they need to hear on a regular basis. My little girl, she is so stupid. I got so angry about this. Now I think about it, it's embarrassing. She turned on the light in the van again for like the 10th time and it killed the battery. So I like spazzed out and she heard me yelling. I was like, I can't wait till she gets home so I can yell at Sophia. And she heard me frustrated through the phone. So when she got home, she was afraid and sad. And I thought, ooh, this is probably one of those moments where I can do that thing. Like, she was shamed. She knew she did something wrong. And I said, hey, you're not supposed to do that, are you? And she goes, no. I'm like, how do you think that made me feel? Sad. It's like, yeah. Mad. I was like, yeah. She said, I'm really sorry. I was like, okay. I said, I'll pay for the battery. I love you. There's no consequences. The look on her face of confusion She's like, I was expecting something different. We are always expecting something. We basically believe in karma. We think that God's mostly angry at us most of the time. And so getting normalized to the fact of his unconditional love. And if we can be agents of that to our children, because they will need to hear when their family member touches them when they're 11 years old, and they feel like they might be gay and it didn't feel good, but they didn't want it. I think I feel kind of dirty. They need to hear from dad who they are. And then when the teacher has the conference with you and shows you the email or the pictures that that person took, yeah, there's going to be consequences. That'd be helpful. But he also knowing that that kid is forgiven of that. Not doing the Scarlet A thing, because that doesn't work. The shaming thing doesn't work. The consequences are very helpful, and shame can be motivating in a good way, but like the general shame wall, that doesn't work, the condemnation thing. So that's honestly the most important thing you can do, because that's what love is. And it sounds so cheesy. It sounds like it's a bumper sticker. Like, we came here for an hour and a half. We're going to be told, love your kids. But I don't mean like love your kids. I mean like the kind of love that you receive from God. Now that you know what that looks like, love them like that. Approximate it somehow. And only because you've experienced it. Those moments you're like, this sounds like it'd be crazy. I might do that because that's what God has done to me. Do that kind of stuff. Shock them with your love in the middle of their shame and suffering, and you'll win and shape their hearts more than you can imagine. There'll be 42-year-olds talking about what you did in front of a group of people. Like, I wouldn't be doing this stuff if my parents didn't do it to me. They're responsible for anything that I, when I talk about this kind of stuff. That's just the effects of them loving. They weren't pastors and theologians. They just love their kids. And the Bible talks about how powerful that stuff is. Anything else? All right, can I pray for you guys? Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you for the fact that you care about our children more than we do. Thank you for making them, for giving them to us, for blessing us with them. And the frustration of those gifts, would you give us patience? Would you show us how to love them when they are not loving and lovable? But help us to see them for the gifts they are. Help us to know and learn our children. Help us to love them in some way that reflects your amazing love for us. So please capture our hearts more with your patience and your kindness, with your compassion for the ways that we've hurt ourselves, with your love when we have not loved you and loved our neighbor, for your forgiveness and for sending your Spirit to empower us to do what we could not do on our own, but what your Son has made us grateful to do. Please send your Spirit to all of us. Give us wisdom to parent well, to teach well. You said that you love to send your Spirit when we ask, and your Spirit is a spirit of wisdom. Give us wisdom and discernment for the nitty-gritty on the ground in the long-term trajectory that we see as parents. Give us peace as we stare at some of the darkness. Thank you that we can trust in your gracious, creative sovereignty and your character. And we place our children and our families in your hands. Mold us and our families into what you would have us be. In Christ's name, amen.
A big thanks to Justin Holcomb for coming out and doing this live event with our parents. And thank you for listening. I hope you enjoyed this episode and hope to see you back next month for a new episode of Let's Chat Parenting. If you'd like more information, you can go to orangewood.org/letschat. There you can get more info on upcoming Let's Chat events if you're in the Orlando area, or upcoming Let's Chat podcast episodes. We'll see you then.